Somebody, yeah.
There are seven mitzvahs There's seven mitzvahs of the Noah that Tuan are supposed to keep. Each of them is very complicated. At the same time, they can't learn Gemara and Rishonim and Deep. So how can they actually keep all the laws without having yeshivas and being able to learn Gemara and Deep?
Yeah, yeah. So the question is this. We really have two rules. Rule number one is that non-Jews are obligated by Hashem to keep what are called the seven commandments of Noach, and they're absolutely obligated. That is God's revelation to the non-Jewish world. Rule number two is there's actually a rule that a non-Jew is not supposed to learn Torah unless they're preparing for conversion. Even that's a machlokas, but let's go with that. So the question is, if a non-Jew cannot learn Torah, how will a non-Jew know the various laws that apply to them under the seven laws of Noach? So the simplest answer, this is actually a more complicated topic than you might think, but the simplest answer is that the Gemara itself says in Sanhedrin that anything that is relevant to how they keep the seven commandments of Noach, they are permitted to learn. Now that doesn't necessarily mean the theoretical discussions in the Gemara, but we're talking about practical questions. How do you apply it? Now keep in mind, if you take something like theft, now theft seems pretty simple, don't steal. But in order to apply it properly, just as under Jewish law, you'd have to study geneva stas, misrepresentation, how to conduct business, can I sell you a car if it has a bad brake that I didn't that you don't know about, right? So really, large parts of the Shulchan Aruch would be very, very relevant to non-Jews who want to keep the Noahide law. So they are supposed to learn that Torah. Ideally, there would actually be non-Jewish rabbis, they wouldn't be called rabbis, who would be the poskim, the ones who decide Noahide law, because there really is not non-Jews that are so qualified. There are rabbis, there are non-Jews who call up rabbis to discuss the nuances of Noahide law. There are websites that talk about this and the like. There are some books. There's a very excellent sefer on the Seven Commandments of Noach. Unfortunately, it's in Hebrew, which frankly doesn't make a lot of sense to me. If you were writing a sefer on the Seven Laws of Noach, you should write it in a language that is accessible to non-Jews. But okay, but be it as it may, there are supposed to be non-Jewish rabbis who would be educating their kehilos in this way. Now remember, understand that to be a Noahide, an observer of the Seven Commandments, does not mean you're a Christian. It's rather you believe in the same God as the Jewish people believe in. You believe that God gave the Torah at Sinai to the Jewish people, but God requires the non-Jew to keep the Seven Commandments. And if they keep the Seven Commandments, they have a share in the world to come. Right? If they keep the Sheva Mitzvot because they believe that God gave those commandments, they do have a share in the world to come. I knew a rabbi in Atlanta that on Shabbos he would have an Orthodox shul, a regular shul, and on Sunday he would minister to the Gentiles. He would give a prayer service to non-Jews. But this, God forbid, this was not a Christian service. This was a service of prayer for the non-Jews who also have to worship God and believe in God. And he was a facilitator. He was helping them do that. In fact, the Rambam actually says there is a mitzvah on the Jewish people not to proselytize, not to make other people Jewish. We're not supposed to do that. But there is a mitzvah to encourage non-Jews to keep the seven commandments of Noach. Now, admittedly, the Jewish communities have not been very involved in that endeavor simply because we have to have priorities. You know, when we reach 100% of Jews keeping Torah, then we'll work on the Noahites. But you may know that one of the projects of Chabad, one of the Lubavitcher Rebbe's projects, Miftzayim they were called, was in fact a project to spread the seven commandments of Noah. In fact, because Chabad has a lot of political clout in the U.S., they actually got Congress to pass a joint resolution in, I think, the early 2000s. Now, a joint resolution is not a law. It's not signed by the president, but it's a resolution. It's a statement stating that we hereby acknowledge that the seven commandments of Noach are the fundamental basis of morality in a democratic, free society. So that actually means that the United States is on record at least endorsing the Noahide law. Now, there are actually websites in which they're attacking this, because they did their research pretty well, because the Noahide law could be very, very strict. Under the Noahide law, if a non-Jew violates the Noahide law, the non-Jew gets the death penalty. And that would mean that if somebody steals an apple from a fruit stand, they could be executed. The Chassam Sofer says they could be executed even if they're below bar mitzvah, because he says the rule of bar mitzvah only applies to Jews. It does not apply to the Noahide law. So these websites have gone through these Gemaras, and these websites say, okay, Chabad made it, now you steal an apple, you know, you can be executed, and the like. And, you know, you think the Taliban is bad, you think ISIS is bad. What do you think Noahide society would be? But I'll tell you a very interesting chiddush that some achronim have said. And it's a chiddush. I wish it could be found in Rishonim. There doesn't seem to be a lot of source, but some achronim have said this. That the rule that violations of the Noahide law carry the death penalty are not mandatory rules. Essentially, what God is saying is that every society can decide what punishment they think is appropriate, even up to the death penalty. But it doesn't say they have to do the death penalty. So, for example, if America says if somebody steals, they go to jail, that would be valid under the Noahide law, because the Torah didn't say they have to execute. The Torah just gave them leeway, and it left it. See, unlike the Jewish people, where God tells you exactly what the halacha is, for Noahites, God gives them a range of punishments. Ad kedei, in other words, the death penalty is the maximum, but it doesn't have to be the death penalty. And in fact, Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, a great, great Talmud Chacham, testified in the Illinois State Legislature. They were debating whether there should be capital punishment, and he testified against capital punishment because it was discriminatory and unfair. And somebody asked him, how can you as a rabbi be against capital punishment if the Torah says that is the punishment for the violation of the Noahide law? And he basically said that the Torah allows societies to go that far, but the Torah does not advise societies to go that far. And he said a normal, compassionate society will not go that far unless there's an extraordinary reason to do so. So the Noahide laws are a bit more complicated than you would think. And again, my short answer to your question is, a non-Jew can learn whatever Torah is necessary in order to properly understand the Noahide laws. And that may include Gemara, that may include certain portions of Shas.
If I could talk about a little bit about Hatarat Klalot, what it consists, where it comes from, where it is.
Say again, I didn't hear.
Hatarat Klalot.
Hatarat Klalot?
Yeah.
Well, I'm not sure what you're referring to. You can refer to a few different things. Are you referring to something specifically before Yom Kippur or something during?
Yes, it says that many people are accustomed to do it before Rosh Hashanah, and several times during Elul,
yeah.
And especially in terms of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur.
Yeah, there is a concept that when people do certain sins, they're in a state of heavenly excommunication. That means God has put them in excommunication. That means they are subject to curses, they are subject to divine punishments and the like. Now, there is a procedure, just as a three-member based in can release you of your vows, if you made vows or oaths or Shavuot, and everybody does that. That's called Hataras Nedarim. So there is a concept too that a Beis Din, a duly constituted Beis Din, may have the power to lift excommunication and lift the curses that come from excommunication. So Hatarat Klalot is based on Kabbalah. It's based on the Arizal. Most Ashkenazim do not follow it, but it's based on the idea that God will defer to the decisions of a Beis Din on earth. And if the Beis Din on earth lifts the curse, then the person is no longer in a state of excommunication. You know, by the same token, there was a custom, and this was actually very common in Europe, even among Ashkenazim, where people would get malchus, they would get beaten Erev Yom Kippur. Now, the halachic malchus doesn't apply today, that only applies when you have a Sanhedrin. But this would be a symbolic malchus. There would be branches, and there would be a shamish who would hit. It wasn't supposed to be too hard, but sometimes if the shamish was frustrated or didn't like you, it might hurt a little more than you would hope. And this was a custom that actually was practiced quite a lot in Poland and Lithuania. It's really not practiced that much today, although I imagine we could probably still find some people that go through this. And the underlying idea is that if I am chai of Misa, or I am chai of Malkus, or I am deserving of some punishment, this could be a substitute for that punishment, and Hashem will take it. There's even a concept that some people have a minog on Erev Yom Kippur, or Erev Rosh Hashanah, to eat crumbs. They want to eat crumbs. Why? Because if God decreed that I should live in poverty and only have crumbs, let this be the fulfillment of the decree, and it shouldn't go any further. It's almost as if you're giving God an excuse not to carry it out to its maximum. Right? So that's so these are largely based on Kabbalah.
This basically has to be 3 people, 10 people, 9 people?
Well, it depends. Some have 3, it's only a based in. And some require a minion, because only with 10 people you bring the divine presence. The Shekhinah comes with 10. So there are different minhagim. There's not a fixed minhag. It depends. Different machzors are going to say different things. In the Ashkenazic machzor, you're not going to find it at all. Atarat Kabbalah. Yeah. Yeah.
I want to ask, if you find your shrine and the feet is shells, svarim, normally you have to knock a pushkin in the front, you have a prize.
I'm sorry, I'm having trouble hearing you. Say again?
In the street, in your shrine,
yes.
You
yeah.
find like a natural shelf, it's foreign.
Yes.
And you have like a pushka.
Right. It's on the honor system.
My question is, when you, for example, you bought a safer like for 30 shekels,
yeah.
and you bring it in, okay, I don't want this one, you bring it back.
Yeah.
Can you then say, okay, I have 30 shekels now on credit, can I choose in, like 2 swarim for 15 shekels?
Oh, no, there's all of this is on your own, you mean?
Yeah.
You're asking, in other words, you're asking me, the guy's not around to ask.
No,
and you
the guy's
around.
Not around. It's like, it's a pushka system.
Yeah, you know, it's hard to say. Obviously, if there's a sign, you got to follow the sign. But if there is no sign, and the svarim that you take are worth no more than the svarim that you put back, I don't see any objection. These are, by and large, used books anyway. So it's not like, you know, you took it home and you made it worse or whatever it is. They're usually not in great condition, and if you're returning it in the same condition that you took it, I don't see any problem unless there's a sign of a hakpada of some nature. So I think you could do that. Yeah.
Why is the minhag to cover the
shoyad? There is a strong source for that minhag, and it's based on the lashon of the pasuk. The Torah says, "V'hayal l'cha li'os al yodecha." It should be for you a sign upon your hand. So the Chazal have a drasha. Why does it say for you? So we darshan, it should be a sign for you and not for other people. Unlike the head tefillin, where it says specifically, people shall see the name of God upon you, and they will fear you, they will have reverence for you, and that is why the tefillin shel rosh has to be exposed. And even if one has a talis over their head, the talis should actually not cover the shel rosh. The tefillin shel yad, the bias, not so much the ritzuas, the bias has to be covered. It can be covered by your sleeve, or it can be covered by the box, you know, the box that we put upon it. So it is based on a pasuk. It's not stam a chumrah. The pasuk does say it should be covered. Now, why that's so? Why would there be a difference between the rosh that should be uncovered and the yad that should be covered? We don't have a clear reason, but one reason might be that we know that the rosh represents how we understand Hashem through our mind, through our learning and our like. The yad represents both the emotions, because it's adjacent to the heart, and it represents doing mitzvahs. And when it comes to learning, one needs to learn publicly. One needs to learn with chavrusas, one needs to learn with other people. Learning is, although we learn privately as well, but learning needs other people, otherwise we don't succeed. But when it comes to mitzvahs and the personal way you serve Hashem, one should strive to serve Hashem with modesty and reticence, and to be as private as you can. So that might be a remez to the notion of modesty and sniyot in Avodah Hashem. Yeah.
I know that
Chabad does not cover the hand tefillin that you're telling? At all?
Not at all.
Well, you know, it wouldn't be. I'll check it. I don't want to make a joke. I would make it. My joke was, it's not the first time the Chabad is not following a halacha in the Shulchan Aruch. But I'll check. I'll check. The Shulchan Aruch does say that tefillin of the Yad has to be covered, or should, I don't say have to. Chas v'shalom, you are yotzei tefillin either way. This is not a question of not being yotzei the mitzvah. But certainly the Shulchan Aruch says l'chatchila, the bias of the Yad has to have some type of cover. Again, your sleeve or the a plastic or paper box that they put on top of it.
Since Josephus is quoted by the Rishonim,
yep.
Is he considered a reliable source? And if so, should we actually read his words?
Yeah, Josephus, which is of course the Greek or the Latin, is Yosef ben Matisyo. In fact, there's a street in Geula, Yosef ben Matisyo, right? That is Josephus' full name. He was a Kohen, Yosef ben Matisyo, a Kohen. Matisyo was a popular name of Kohen, but his father was not the Matisyo of the Hanukkah story. That was much, much earlier. Josephus is a fascinating figure. He probably exaggerates, he seems to indicate, he lived in the time of the Tanaim. He was alive at the time of the Chorban Beis HaMikdash. He was a witness. And he describes the different rabbis, Rabbi Gamliel, etc. He kind of exaggerates. He seems to describe himself as kind of a genius and a very acclaimed Talmudic scholar. Probably, not so. But he did learn Torah. He was a Kohen. He actually did Avoda in the waning years of the Beis HaMikdash. He later became a general. Now, what is a Kohen doing becoming a general is a good question. And what happened was that in the course of the war of the Jews against the Romans in Eretz Israel, he basically surrendered. He became like the Benedict Arnold, in which he surrendered his army and he went over to the Romans. Because of this, he wrote histories of the Jewish people based on Tanakh. But his most important work is not his summary of Tanakh, because I really don't need Josephus to summarize Tanakh if I have Tanakh. But the most important work Josephus wrote was the history of the Jewish war against the Romans. And besides Chazal, that is really the most important source for the destruction of the Bayis Sheni and the wars and everything that happened afterwards, etc. And the big question is Josephus a reliable source? The answer is, he's not totally reliable. Now again, he claims that he wrote this book because even though he surrendered to the Romans, he wanted to show how good the Jewish people were. He wanted to kind of make up to the Jews by painting them in positive colors. And I can believe him on that, because he does paint Am Yisrael in a good way. He talks about the bad zealots were the ones who were fighting the Romans. And that's actually true, because Chazal themselves say Chazal were not in favor of fighting the Romans. So Josephus's actual hashkafa that we shouldn't fight the Romans because we're not deserving of a miracle is the same as Chazal. The hashkafa itself is not a negative hashkafa. But you have to remember that Josephus wrote his history living in Rome, and he had to be extremely diplomatic. He couldn't paint the Romans in too negative a color, because otherwise he himself could be killed. I mean, he's living. Imagine somebody living in Hitler's house, you're Hitler's guest. So what are you going to write? How are you going to describe the Holocaust under such a bizarre situation? So as a result, you see things in Josephus the following. He describes Titus. Titus was the Roman general who actually destroyed the temple. He later became emperor, and he erected the triumphal arch. So you read Josephus. Josephus says, Titus really isn't a bad guy. Titus wanted to spare the Beis HaMikdash. He had some of his irresponsible soldiers who were fooling around with fire, and they threw some fire into the temple, and then the fire got out of control. But, Titus didn't want to destroy the temple. Well, that's... Given the fact that the Gemara tells us Titus went into the Holy of Holies, he spread out his Sefer Torah, he fornicated with a prostitute on top of his Sefer Torah in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, he took a sword and he put it through the parochas and blood came out. So you hardly cannot look at Titus as Mr. Nice Guy, who loved the Jews. But Josephus is living in Rome. He's living in Titus's house. So, he has to write. So when it comes to those things, you have to take it with a massive, massive grain of salt. On the other hand, when he's describing the actual mechanics of the Chorban and the wars, he's very, very accurate. It's very, very worthwhile. It's a very good source to understand Because Chazal don't give you all the historical details because they were not that interested in every little detail. Josephus gives you a lot of details that fills in Chazal. I'll tell you one thing that he says about Titus, and I'm not sure if this is true or not, because it might be true. He says that, you know, Josephus describes that in the Beis HaMikdash itself, Jews were fighting Jews, because different Jews wanted control of Yerushalayim. And he describes a scene in the Beis HaMikdash where one group are shooting arrows to another group, in the Beis HaMikdash. And the other group is shooting spears, and the Kohanim are ducking under the spears and the arrows to bring the Korbanos. They're bringing Korbanos in a Beis HaMikdash where Jews are fighting Jews. Now, is that a true account? Well, remember, Chazal do say that the Second Temple was destroyed because of Sinas Chinam. And that doesn't just mean, you know, they said bad things about each other. It actually refers to this. And he quotes Titus as saying, you know, and this I don't know if it's true or not, but I think it might be true. Titus says, you know, maybe I don't have to destroy this temple. If I just wait out a little bit more, the Jews will destroy it themselves. Now, whether Titus said it or not, that fits exactly what Chazal said about Sinas Chinam causing the Chorban. So Josephus is not 100% reliable, and on the other hand, he's not a treif source. Rashi uses him, and other Rishonim use him, and he does fill in many, many details regarding the war of the Jews and the Romans. So I think it is a worthwhile book to have. Yeah.
I heard an idea is apparently brought down in the Zohar that Yishmael has certain like schusim in Eretz Yisrael because of the Milah.
Yeah. Yes. That's very, very true. You know, we're coming up. I guess tomorrow is it tomorrow? Shabbos, the anniversary of 9/11. September 11th is the English day. So it's interesting that there are so many midrashim that sometimes people don't notice. But when certain events come, they go back and they find midrashim that Chazal recorded 2,000 years ago that speak to contemporary events in a way that we didn't understand. And when 9/11 came and Islamic fundamentalists who are spiritually connected to Yishmael, even if they're not biologically related to Yishmael, so people came across a medrash in Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer. This is a medrash, Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer. It's a very old medrash that says that although Chazal normally say the last enemy the Jewish people will face before Mashiach is Rome, which is Western civilization, Edom, Esav, Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer says the actual last enemy will be Malchus Yishmael. And Malchus Yishmael will be the most dangerous of all the enemies. And the reason is because the enemies that come from Esav, their power is material. Their power is physical strength. Spiritual koach can always vanquish physical strength. But Yishmael has spiritual powers. The spiritual merit of Bris Milah. The fact that it's connected to Avraham Avinu. Even the idea that the B'nai Yishmael pray five times a day. We only pray five times a day on Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur we pray five times, counting Maariv and Ne'ilah. They pray five times a day. Tznius. Now, this is a very difficult thing to understand, but there is a concept, just as if you remember, probably don't even know this anymore, when they used to have regular cameras, I don't know if they make them anymore, non-digital cameras, cameras with film that you have to develop in a dark room. Anyone ever heard of that? Okay. So you talked about negatives, and from the negative you develop a positive. There is something called, and again, I don't really understand it, I'm just describing it, dark spiritual energy. That even though the B'nai Yishmael represents such evil, murder and violence and beheadings, but because they tap into spiritual power through prayer and the like, that gives them a certain spiritual, dark, negative spiritual energy, which can only be defeated by spiritual energy that's more powerful. And therefore, the Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer says, B'nai Yishmael is an extraordinarily dangerous enemy because they have spiritual power as well as a certain zechus in Eretz Yisrael itself. Even politically, I mean, even without getting into a mystical idea, you can see why they are so dangerous. If you remember the Cold War, right, after World War II, there was like 50 years of a struggle between the Soviet Union and, let's say, Western civilization or the United States. Let's just look at the two big players. Now, the theory that preserved relative peace, putting aside Korea and Vietnam, but at least no nuclear war for those 50 years, was based on an acronym that spells MAD. MAD means Mutual Assured Destruction. We knew Russia would not bomb us, because if they would bomb us, we would bomb them. They would get destroyed in the course of bombing us. So because they didn't want to get destroyed, that's how we knew they weren't going to destroy us. That's the arms race. That's why you have to keep on building up weapons, weapons, weapons. So I know if they try to destroy, or they know that if they try to destroy me, they're going to get destroyed too. Even though that means there's no world, basically. Well, that is called MAD. It makes sense why it's called crazy, MAD. And that was the whole theory that preserved the peace. But if you think about it, that only works when you have a group of people who don't want to get annihilated. But what is, so as bad as the Russians were, they didn't want to get blown up. But let's say you have an enemy that not only doesn't care if they die, but they glorify their death as, you know, suicide bombers going to heaven, whatever they have up there. At that point, all of your deterrent doesn't work. What? Don't bomb me because I'll bomb you. Go ahead and bomb me. Let's have an apocalypse. Let's get rid of the whole world. So even from a logical political perspective, this is an extraordinarily dangerous enemy. Even Nazi Germany. Nazis at their bottom were really cowards. Okay, Hitler committed suicide, you know, but basically, when push came to shove, even the big Nazis wanted to make deals towards the end of the war. Hey, I'll let out Jews. Remember I let out, you know, 10 Jews, whatever it is. They made deals because they were scared, like any bully. When they were finally going to be called to account, they started to try to be nice. They were cowards. One thing about ISIS, you could even praise them for it, says they're not going to be nice, you know, they're not going to make believe to be something they're not. They are the evil that they are, and they don't sugarcoat it, and they glorify it. So, b'kitzur, what this means is, there is a phenomenon called dark spiritual energy, in which that person has a certain power in the world, and therefore, it is a big, big challenge. And that's why Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer points out, there's only two nations that have God in their nationality. Yisrael, Aleph Lamed is God's name, and Yishmael. And Yishmael means God listens, and that refers to the power of prayer that they have, as well as Bris Mila. So yeah, you're 100% correct. This is a dangerous enemy. We know at the end of days that Jewish people will triumph, and the Jewish people will be around. But until that point, many, many things can happen. One of the rabbis of the Gemara says, I hope for Mashiach every day, and I hope I will die before he comes. What type of statement is that? Because unfortunately, the persecutions and the wars of Gog and Magog, but the word Armageddon is a Greek for Gog and Magog, Armageddon, that final attack, so to speak, may be so, so difficult that there were rabbis who said, I hope not to be here for it. It is said in the name of the Vilna Gaon, and I have not been able to find it, that the war of Gog, you know, the only Gaon wrote this 250 years ago, that the war of Gog and Magog will last 9 minutes. Now, 200 years ago, nobody understood, how can a war last for 9 minutes? Unfortunately, I think we very much understand what the Vilna Gaon meant, perhaps much more than the people in his generation understood what that meant, right? So, there may be tough times. Although somebody gave me a booklet, I mean, I don't put a lot of credence in booklets, but this was a booklet of like 30 pages of such intricate gematrias. I don't know if you saw this. All sorts of numerical calculations in which this person really predicted that Mashiach will come in 5776, this year. And he said, by Asara B'Teves. So, we'll see. I know there are some people who say Obama will be the last U.S. president. I've heard Catholics say that this Pope Francis will be the last Pope of the Catholic Church. So apparently there is kind of apocalyptic fever in the world, and we'll have to do. But I know that we get caught up in this, and maybe I hope I didn't contribute to it too much just now. But I just want to call your attention to a statement that the Rambam makes. The Rambam says in Hilchos Malachim about the wars of Gog and Magog and when will Mashiach come. The Rambam says one should not occupy himself in this, because you will only understand it after the fact. When Mashiach comes, we'll be able to look back and say, this was this, and this was this. You will not know as it's happening what it connects to. And the Rambam's language is, these types of speculations do not increase a person's Yiras Hashem, and they do not increase a person's Avas Hashem. And therefore, one should believe that Mashiach will come, one should hope for Mashiach every day, but one should not overly indulge in the messianic calculations. Yeah.
I heard the same thing, that Mashiach will come 5775 because of the Shemitah year.
Yeah.
There are all kinds of calculations, and I think by myself.
Yeah.
Because I asked him, a big rabbi, and he said to me that the Holy Original Rabbi said, whoever knows when Mashiach will come, he will not tell. Most people don't know.
He who knows doesn't say, and he who says doesn't know.
Right.
But the only thing is, one thing is true. There is a chazal that says the Mashiach will come the year after Shemitah. There is indeed such a chazal. So on that level, at least, this year does come. Yeah.
I wasn't sure a few years ago in Eretz Yisrael, and the Rav had made an announcement that you're not allowed to come down there in shorts. You need to come properly dressed. Is there a certain dress code for men, particularly? He wasn't addressing the woman. It was Friday night. He said this. You're not allowed to come down in shorts, slippers, flip-flops, t-shirts. I just want to know.
Well, listen.
In America, I've never heard this. This was the first time I heard it.
Well, this would apply in America too, but maybe rabbis, we're too afraid to make the announcements. But now the thing is, the general standard for davening, now again, we don't always keep it, is that one should dress as one would come to meet a king or a president. How would you dress with a president? In other words, there's no per se rule against shorts. As long as the genitalia are covered, you have met the minimum requirement. But then there is another requirement. Am I dressed as befitting to see a king? Now, for example, in the Dati Leumi community, right, the religious Zionist community, so often it's commonly accepted that people, even on Shabbos, they'll daven in a white shirt without a jacket. Now, and certainly without a hat. Now, in defense of that, one would say that in Israeli society, at least it used to be, actually it's changed now, it's gotten more formal, but in Israeli society during Ben-Gurion's time, it was common. You'd go to the prime minister. The prime minister wouldn't wear a jacket. And halachically, it may very well be. I'm not going to dismiss it. If you live in a society where people go to the king or the president and they don't wear a jacket, then halachically, you may not have to wear a jacket. But all I'm saying is that even in an informal society, shorts, flip-flops, things like it, t-shirts, are not things you would wear to an important meeting. That's basically it. And if you wouldn't wear it to an important meeting, it is not kavod to Hashem. I remember I was at a chasana, and the Mesader Kedushin was giving a drasha. Very, very nice drasha. And I wanted to see the person giving the drasha. But there was a big guy who... shirt was out and his tzitzis were hanging down, and there was no hat or jacket, and he was blocking the way. And I was trying to, I wish this guy would get out of the way so I could see the Mesader Kedushin. It turned out that was the Mesader Kedushin, because they had a very informal dress code. And again, halachically, I'm not going to condemn it, because the standard is not inherently you got to wear a jacket. The standard is, would you go to an important meeting dressed that way? And that would be the rule. So I think shorts, now again, if you're stuck on a beach and the sun is going down and you got to daven mincha, okay, better to daven mincha than to skip mincha. But I think it's reasonable for a shul to say that there should be a dress code. You know, even restaurants have, maybe not in Israel, but there are restaurants in the in the United States. Actually, not probably not kosher restaurants anyway, they're more informal. But, you know, there are restaurants that they'll bring you a jacket. They'll even bring you a tie, you know. So if you got to look good to have shrimp, you know, then certainly when you stand in front of a Kaddish Baruch Hu, one should try to be dignified. Yeah.
So, your parents said you go to the supermarket and buy them some food,
yeah,
but they don't care if things are hashir, would you say to them, like, I can't buy that for you?
Yeah, that's a very, very excellent, very, very good question. You know, on one hand, there is, of course, a mitzvah to honor your parents, and that's in the Ten Commandments, a very important mitzvah. On the other hand, if your parent tells you to violate the Torah, like drive on Shabbos, or you yourself eat non-kosher food, it's obvious you don't listen to them. But this is a little different, right? I acknowledge your question. Because here, your parents are not telling you to transgress the Torah, but they're asking you to bring them something through which they will transgress the Torah. Now, you know that one of the averos in the Torah is you're not allowed to cause another Jew to sin. And that is called, in front of a blind person, do not place a stumbling block. Right? And that's interpreted to mean I shouldn't cause somebody else to sin. So the question becomes, yeah, when I buy my parents non-kosher food, granted, I'm not directly sinning. I'm not going to eat the food. But the question is, I'm facilitating, I'm enabling my parents to sin. But it gets complicated because the Gemara tells me that the prohibition of causing another person to sin is only if they couldn't do the sin without me. Meaning if I wouldn't do it, they're not going to have it. But if they could get it themselves or have it delivered, so in effect, it could be done even without me. So under those circumstances, there actually is a technical heter where you would be able to buy it from them, for them. That's now, technically, the answer is yes. That's what I'm saying. However, I think it's not a good thing to do if you can negotiate in a nice way. Because many, many foods do come in kosher and non-kosher varieties, depending on where you live. And sometimes the kosher thing can be as good as the non-kosher thing. And you try to bring in as much kosher as you can, because it's a chesed, it's a loving kindness to your parents, if you can minimize the number of infractions that they commit. But technically, if they insist on a certain brand, you are permitted to buy it.
And there's a part two of the question.
Yes.
So does this carry over to if a friend said, can I borrow like $10 or something to go buy a pizza that's from pizza that's not kosher?
I think that's a little different. I think it's one thing to do it for your parents. There's a mitzvah of honoring father and mother.
You can't pay for a friend's meal if he's eaten something not kosher.
Well, he ate it already? I mean, it depends. If he already ate it, and then he says, no, I left my money at home, you can give him the money after the fact, but you can't give him the money that will enable him to buy the non-kosher meal.
So if you're out for like a business dinner and there's a Jew there who wants to, and you're paying for the meal, you can't pay for his meal.
It is better not to. It is better not to. Again, I'm not going to say it's usher. It's not necessarily usher because you're not the one you're not the one ordering. It's different. You're not the one buying or ordering the non-kosher food. He's ordering. Right, so it is different, but it's better to try to avoid it. It is better to try to avoid it. Yeah. Any other questions? Yeah.
So we say
eight
mentioned bin adin, but we also say that a spora is better than a possum.
Yep.
So how do those two concepts?
Yeah. Eight mentioned bin adin, for people who may not know, this is a rule in the Gemara that says that although one of the 13 midos, 13 principles of interpretation, is kal v'chomer, that if the Torah forbade something that seems to be more lenient, it would certainly prohibit something that is more severe. You can use a kal v'chomer to show that something is forbidden, but you can't use a kal v'chomer to impose a punishment on it. The example the Gemara gives is that the Torah says you're not allowed to marry a half-sister. I cannot marry the daughter of my mother or the daughter of my father. And then the Gemara goes on and says, and we have to have a drasha to tell me I can't marry a whole sister. And the Gemara asks, why do I need a drash? It's a kal v'chomer. If I can't marry a sister with whom I only share one parent, kal v'chomer, I can't marry a sister with whom I share two parents. The answer is, you couldn't use the kal v'chomer for the punishment, and therefore I need a special rule. So your question is, if a kal v'chomer is logical, and logic is considered to be even stronger than a verse, then why can't I use a punishment for a kal v'chomer? Or why can't I impose a punishment via a kal v'chomer? It is a good question. One of the reasons that's given is the following, that maybe the argument cuts the other way, because sometimes a sin might be so severe that a punishment might not be an atonement for the more severe sin. So if the kal v'chomer, and only God can punish it, so if the kal v'chomer shows that this is more severe than the lower avera, that wouldn't lead to the conclusion, therefore it should get the same punishment. Maybe it needs a worse punishment. Maybe there's no punishment that can atone for it. So the very mechanics of a kal v'chomer tells me I cannot use it as the basis of giving an equivalent punishment, right? That would be the reason that is given. Yeah.
When the Mossad hunted down former Nazis and went to South America and brought them back to Israel, put them on trial, and then al pi halacha, was that okay?
Well, you know, the Mossad tends not to ask shaylos. Yeah, of course, the outstanding example. Of course, there have been some others, but Eichmann is of course the outstanding example. I remember I was probably in first grade, but I remember I didn't really know exactly what was going on, but I remember the Eichmann trial in the early 1960s. And here you have a guy who's living in South America. And I remember, if somebody is an active rodef, so for example, Eichmann during World War II certainly could have been killed. You know, Hitler could have been killed. And the like, you know, it's a rodef, you know. Although even then you have to make a cheshbon, because if killing a Nazi is likely to invite a tremendous retaliatory response, it's not so pushit that it's the wise thing to kill. You know, kill the Nazi and then another 20,000 Jews die, you know, it's not necessarily the right cheshbon. But certainly an active Nazi that was involved in genocide is a rodef that can be killed. Problem is, guys like Eichmann were already, you know, 70 years old, retired, not doing anything, running floral shops. They were not active rofim, they were not involved. And the question is, you simply want to punish them for the past. So the short answer is this. The short answer is that non-Jews are commanded under the Noahide laws not to murder. They murdered. So the truth of the matter is, if there is no Gentile court that is adjudicating those violations, the Jewish people have the right to adjudicate murders. And now, not because it's the Holocaust, not because it was millions of Jews, even if it would be one Jew, or even one guy theoretically. The Rambam says this was the rationale of why Shimon and Levi eradicated the whole city of Shechem. Because when Shechem took Dinah, he was guilty of the Noahide prohibition of kidnapping, which is considered to be theft. He should have been tried by a court. But his own society didn't punish that wrongdoer. So the whole society was guilty of not punishing that wrongdoing. So as a result, trying Eichmann, trying a Nazi is halachically legitimate, because obviously it is a violation of the Noahide code. Now, I don't know if you follow that if you take the reasoning I gave you, this can have some very, very, very dangerous repercussions, because this might suggest the possibility of vigilante enforcement of the Noahide code, meaning to say, can I go across the street and shoot an Arab because I know that Arab was involved in terrorist activity 20 years ago? Do I need a court? Or, to make things even worse, can I shoot a Christian? Because Christians might be Ovdei Avodah Zorah, which is a violation of the Noahide law. Now, it's one thing to say I can kill a murderer. It's a very different thing to say I can kill a Christian. These are very difficult questions. Of course, some say Christianity is not Avodah Zorah, but you know, you have to get into that. What about a Hindu? Can I shoot a Hindu? You know, what's going on here? I will tell you that two rabbis wrote a book a few years ago about enforcing the Noahide laws against Gentiles. And they actually came to the conclusion that according to the Rambam, every individual person can enforce the seven commandments of Noah by killing goyim who violate. Well, they were called in for police investigation. They were actually arrested for potential incitement of riots. So this is a very, very difficult shaila, but the shaila is only when you're dealing with private enforcement. When you're dealing with a government and a court system, I think the shaila is much less, and a court system has the right to punish violations of the Noahide law if the non-Jewish system is not doing it. So that would be the justification. Yeah.
Is there a notion of being careful what you wish for when you're davening to Hashem? I.e., if you ask him something that really it wouldn't be good for you, might he give it to you anyway?
In other words, can I mess up by asking for something like this? Those old stories about Aladdin and the three wishes, whatever it is, and you word it a little off, and something really bad happens because you didn't say the right words. This idea is sometimes brought down that you have to be careful what you ask for, but I think ultimately, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is a God of mercy, and the ikkar is that if you do tshuva and if you turn to Him with kavana, He will not give you something bad because you use the wrong words in asking for it. In other words, Hashem is not a trickster that is looking for a way, to get you. HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants to give us what we need. And even if our words are inartful, he will fix it. And that's what I would think. So I wouldn't worry too much about it. Okay? Anyway, have a Sivach Sima Taiva and a good Shabbos. Okay.